So I'm thrilled to be here. I got 2 weeks. Wow. I'm so blessed. I am so blessed. And I'm so thrilled this morning because we're going to finish up the second major section in 1 Peter. So it's a little slower pace than Manny does, but I'm doing my part. So I'm thrilled with this. So it's the second major section in 1 Peter. And there's only 5 verses this morning, but I was amazed this week at how profoundly rich God's word is. Amazed anew. I still have some amazing left in me. It's just amazing what God does. There's so much truth just in verse 8. And we're going to look at that probably in a little more detail than the rest of the verses. But verse 9 does give us a command, it gives us a challenge, and it gives us a promise. And even as Psalm 34 was read this morning, you know what's coming. So this is going to be clear. It's going to be consistent with God's word. And verses 10 through 12, which really are Peter's citation or his reference to the portion in Psalm 34, 12 through 16, they remind that God's promises are unchanging. And praise God, he promises reward for faithfulness for his children, faithfulness to his character and his commands. And of course, you know already Psalm 34 was in part referenced this morning, and that's to underscore the point. And I love the music. That was to underscore the point that we sang. Wasn't that beautiful? Oh, my goodness. Peter and music, it's preparation for worship in the Word. So talk about a softball. I could not have had that teed up any better. So wonderful. Thank you, musicians. So a bit of review, not as much as I might do if I hadn't been here for a number of months. But throughout chapter 2, in chapter 3 in 1 Peter, he has been addressing those under authority. And his concern, of course, has been primarily focused on servants initially, citizens under the authority of the emperor, submission to them, wives under their husband's authority, and husbands, of course, as being Christ-like in their exercise of that for the wife's benefit and for the joy of the family. So now he's going to take a step back. Nothing to fall off up here, so I won't go too far. He's going to take a step back, and he's going to now address the church. So remember the context of the epistle. This is a letter to the elect exiles. I think on the one on the webpage, it actually has that. A letter to elect exiles. That's the context. It's to exiled, persecuted believers who are disdained by the world, but more importantly, they are elect of God. They are elect, literally, that means the called out ones. They are called out of the world. If you are in Christ, you are elect. You are called out. And that's who he was writing to, the elect called out ones, and called out of the world for fellowship with Christ, but also called out for eternal life with Christ in heaven. But while we're here, there is persecution, and his readers were persecuted. There is oppression. There is disdain for the word of Christ. And while we may not be persecuted per se in the sense that martyrs have been over the years, we're perhaps more inconvenienced or embarrassed. We should get over that. We are Christ's representatives, and what a blessing it is to be able to associate with him. We will spend eternity with him in heaven. Let us line ourselves up with him while we are here now. That's the context. Peter is writing as an apostle, as a pastor. Do you hear his pastor's heart coming out? Peter is writing as a pastor. He wants to comfort. He wants to encourage. He wants to instruct, of course, but primarily, at the bottom of it all, he wants to call his readers and he wants to call you and me to Christ likeness. That is his goal for us. That is his hope. Peter says of them in chapter 1, verse 3, they are born again to a living hope. Amen. In 2, verse 5, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And in 2, verse 5, again, are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you know you can do that? You can do that in your service to the Lord when you're offering spiritual sacrifices, you're discipling, you're praying, you're encouraging, you're speaking a kind word, you're cooking a meal. All of that done rightly to the Lord is your privilege. And in 2 verse 9, he says they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his, God's own possession. God possesses you, brothers and sisters, if you are in him. You are his. That should comfort your heart immensely. Though also he calls them, he refers to them as sojourners, as exiles, 2:11. Throughout, Peter's focus is to call, as we've said, to Christ-likeness, not to worldly comfort. Comfort is I struggle with this word because in a sense, comfort, yes, we want, you know, comfort, comfort, oh, my people, comfort in Christ. Maybe comfortableness is a better word, but there's too many syllables, so we'll stay away from that one. Worldly comfort is not what we're called to. We're called to Christ-likeness. And it's okay to have comfortable things. That's not the point. But it is to be his loving servants. And the context, again, is to the church. So loving servants within the church. And then in 9, he's going to transition out that, oh, also we are to have a witness to the world. So we're now at the conclusion of the second major section in 1 Peter, and if you just wanted to know what that is, that's chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 7, which we concluded last Lord's Day. Peter's addressed those under authority, how they're to respond, regardless of whether the authority is just or whether it is unjust. And if we had to choose, I'd choose for just. It doesn't always happen that way. He now directs his attention to his beloved exiles. He is crying out to them to come together, not that they're disunity, but to come together in unity as the church. And we're going to pick up with verse 8 with the introductory word, if you let your eyes fall down there, it is finally. So that's a key word for us, finally. Finally, all of you, English Standard Version, to sum up, let all, NASB, and finally, being all, Young's Literal, which shouldn't say this, but I always think of that as the Yoda literal because he talks that way. For those of you who got it, great. Otherwise, it's not important. The word finally connects with what has been presented in 2:11 through 3:7. And it's a summary of requirements for relationships in the church, relationships among ourselves, how we are relate to the world, verse 9. So verse 8 is in the church, verse 9 is with the world. And the necessity of these characteristics in each person as evidence of true faith. So we never want to just assume someone's a believer because they come to church. We want them to know Jesus Christ. We want them to see that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that to be a Christian, you must repent of your sins and you must put your faith in the substitute, Jesus Christ. Ah, then you're a believer. Then you are a Christian. And Christians, James will tell us, I'll refer to this later, says, well, I'll show you my faith by my works. So make no mistake, we don't earn salvation, but if you are in Christ, there are good works that you will do. Ephesians 2:10 speaks specifically of that. And Peter, this week I realized, is just as strong as James in that expectation of a changed life manifests itself in changed behavior. In any case, there is hope that is given both for this life, praise God for that, not just eternal life, but this life as well. And that's verses 9 through 12. And that's, by the way, what was cited from Psalm 34. And then, of course, ultimately, the life to come. But he concludes with a somber warning that those who do not live according to these truths, consistently not As Errol prayed this morning, we do sin, we do repent, we understand that. But if it's a characteristic of a life, one must think, am I in the faith? Because there is a warning in verse 12 toward the bottom there. If sin remains, be careful. So we do not earn salvation, but if we are saved, we do the works that God has prepared for us, Ephesians 2:10. Okay, that was just a little synopsis, so here we go. Finally, all of you, to the church, to us. The all of you, contextually, is again to exiled in the dispersed church. They'd been run out of Rome, Nero had burned Rome, blame it on him, and they took the fall. And they are persecuted, they're dispersed. But they are believers and they are beloved. So after those introductory words of verse 8, you'll notice that there are five words of exhortation, five adjectives we're going to focus on each one. If obediently practiced by all of us, they will result in harmonious relationships within the church. That's Peter's purpose in this verse. And don't take that as like a scolding. No, it's like Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:1-10. And I say to you, you're doing well, excel still more. Verse 1. He comes back in verse 10. You're doing well, excel still more. So together with us, let's seek to excel still more in showing God's love and compassion and winsomeness of Christ to one another. Amen? So that's Peter's purpose. So let's start with unity. Have unity of mind. That's from the Greek homophrones. You can almost hear it. It's just beautiful. I don't even know what key that was, but the word conveys the thought of harmony. It's almost in that Greek word of being unified in mind and in spirit. Being, another way to say that would be like-minded. Believers are to be like-minded with one another. And that, of course, is possible only for believers. Any true unity, catch this, any true unity in the church must have as its basis the living Word of God. Otherwise, you know what we are? We're a club. We're a clique. We're whatever, but we're not the church. But the church, oh no, the church, we have as the basis of our relationships, of the basis of our unity, is the living and active, Hebrews 4 says, Word of God. Paul, he exemplifies this. So recall in his first letter to the Corinthians, he said he did not speak worldly wisdom. Now, if anyone was qualified to speak intellectually with worldly wisdom, Paul would have been on the short list. He was eminently educated. It's said that he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. I was still trying to figure out what I wanted to do at that age. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. Wasn't in some sort of eloquent, logical, I'm going to take you to this conclusion, now vote for me. No, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He got it. He pointed his people to the only solid rock. Later on in that same passage, down in verses 14-16, he explains, by the way, that only believers can understand God's word. Did you know that? Yes, only believers can understand God's word. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, another translation, foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, the person who is repentant and has put faith in Christ and has a new heart, the new covenant heart, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord to instruct him? But we, Paul says, have the mind of Christ. And you know how we have that? We have that through his holy, holy word. It's the Bible. One of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, who just so humble, he is all about bringing Christ glory, but God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he has a ministry to illumine God's word to each believer. So if you're reading the word of God and you've confessed your sins and you're prayerfully looking to understand that, and of course, study is hard work, right? But God the Holy Spirit has the ministry of illumining this word to the believer's heart. That's a joy. So fundamentally, unity of mind with other believers is increasingly achieved. We can increasingly achieve this. We can excel still more here by submitting individually and together to the mind of Christ, which is revealed in his word. That's why the preaching ministry is key to our fellowship, is because we must have the mind of Christ. We must let the word of Christ dwell in us, what? Richly, richly. So we will grow as a local body. We will grow individually. We will grow in understanding and applying his word in our lives as we do so. Our minds should increasingly be aligned with the mind of Christ, the word of God. I like knowing the rules. I like understanding how things are supposed to go, as opposed to, oh, how do I figure this out? It's very clear. The Lord reveals his word, his will. We take it in. MacArthur, he does a great job elaborating on this. Only believers can understand spiritual truths. Before we leave this, I'd just like to share with you something that really struck me as I was reviewing this week. So MacArthur said, essentially, that God's word being the basis to attaining Peter's command for unity of mind, he explains comments on 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, which we just read about we having the mind of Christ. Listen as I read what he comments. Paul asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? What natural man thinks God's thoughts? None. Unbelievers frequently want to correct believers, to argue about the truths we believe and follow. But they, when they contradict scriptural teaching, they, I like this, they're not arguing with us, they're arguing with God, whose thoughts they do not understand. They are trying to instruct him. What folly. As Christians, however, God instructs us. We are able to understand all things of God's wisdom, of his word, rather, because we have the mind of Christ. Christ thinks God's thoughts, understands God's wisdom. We have his mind, and in the Greek, the term is translated in Luke 24. Remember on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus walks with the disciples, then he opened their minds, that's the same word, to understand the scriptures. The doctrine of illumination does not mean that we can know and understand everything, that we do not need human teachers, or that study is not hard work. Oh no, it is. It does mean, however, and MacArthur concludes with this, that scripture can be understood by every Christian who is diligent and obedient. Isn't that encouraging? We can know the word of God. So of all people, only believers can understand God's word, and by diligent studying to understand and obey it, we can better align our own behavior to us. So there's going to be something that's got to give here, folks. It's either going to be God himself, don't count on that. He is the standard. He is holy. He is righteous. So it must be us. And so we want to align ourselves more and more. Our behavior, our thoughts, who we are, our relationships more and more with the Word of God. And together, as we grow in understanding and adherence to God's Word, both individually and together, we become better able as a church to have unity of mind around the only worthy foundation of unity, the Word of God. I'm blessed to serve with the shepherds of this church. And I can tell you, we, imperfectly, we're so unified. We are so on the same page. We do not debate issues of, well, is that what you think this means here? We humbly, and if we need to learn, we learn. But I am so blessed to work with those men, to serve with those men, because it's a sweet example. And you too demonstrate this as I interact with you. And I call us all simply to excel still more. So Thomas Schreiner, and I've quoted him a couple times. Let me just give you a reason why I kind of go to him occasionally. He's a professor of New Testament interpretation and biblical theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Some of you will recognize the president there, Al Mohler, one of the most highly regarded evangelical New Testament scholars in the world. I've personally grown to highly regard him. I appreciate the scholarship. His pastoral clarity just speaks to my heart. Let him add this simple yet profound observation regarding the importance of unity of mind in the church. Dr. Schreiner says, the call to harmony, here's our word again, homophronis, I won't sing again, is common in the New Testament, even though this term only appears here in this form. Presumably, this admonition and others would be unnecessary if churches were not prone to suffer from division and dissension. That's a humbling yet necessary caution. In Philippians 2, first two verses, Paul mirrors Peter's call to unity. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. That's Paul in Philippians 2, first two verses. I would say, amen. Yes, let us together seek to be of one mind for Christ's glory and for our joy in all that we do, whether it's the Reformation activity, whether it's the children singing, the upcoming Christmas season. Those are all opportunities to just humbly and winsomely and kindly just, we're glorifying Christ. In Romans 12:15, we're told, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And that touches on our next word, sympathy. That's the next word in verse 8, sympathy. We're to care, believers are to care deeply about the needs and the feelings of others. Of course, and surely their joys, but especially their sorrows, their distresses, their grief. At Trinity Bible Church, those serving in the office of deacon, they're particularly called by the body. We do that every year in our annual meeting. We affirm them, we call new ones, but we affirm them to be ministers of mercy alongside the shepherds to minister to physical needs in addition to spiritual. This call to compassion toward our fellow believers is not exclusive to the deacons and to the shepherds. This is to all of us. This is to all of us. We're to all be compassionately sympathetic to one another. And you know what? This is part of the work of the ministry. Work of the ministry. Oh, is ministry work? Yeah, it is. And the Lord is worthy. But if you think about Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the pastor teachers to what? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And I love this, for building up the body of Christ. That's a work is sympathy. That is a work empathy. That is a work compassion for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And sympathy, it carries the meaning of having common feelings Empathetic sharing is how it is expressed, and that may be in life's often difficult experiences. One of the things you can do for a brother or a sister in Christ at a time of need is to listen. Do you know that attentive listening communicates interest? And don't we all want to be worthy of someone's interest? So you can listen compassionately, bring scripture, but listen. It communicates interest, it communicates understanding, and it expresses compassion. On the other hand, distracted listening does not accomplish those things. So be an intentional listener. Develop that skill. Think less about what you might respond with or what you're going to do next, and think about them. In Romans 12:15, again, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, empathize with them. 1 Corinthians 12:26 is similar. And this is the body metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12. If one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. If you stub your toe, did your hand just say, ha, glad it wasn't me? No, you're too busy thinking about your toe. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles just for a moment to Luke chapter 10. Recall, as we're turning there, the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus taught about showing mercy. In this account, mercy as sympathy, mercy as compassion are forefront. The lawyer who, in verse 25, initiated Jesus' response by asking what he might do to gain eternal life. Then he sought to justify himself by asking, and who is my neighbor that I am to love as myself? Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 33 after both a priest and then a Levite passed by the wounded man, the half-dead man, and left him on the road. So in verse 33 of Luke 10, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had, here's our word, compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, the medicines of the day, what he could offer. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which one of these do you think, Jesus asked the lawyer, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. I should go and do likewise. So in this parable, we see a despised Samaritan exemplifying mercy, compassion, sympathy. It cost him too, didn't it? Cost him 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. Cost him inconvenience. It cost him, he probably wasn't a medical person. Cost him, oh, how do I deal with this? And then asking for care to be given. And perhaps Peter, and you know he wrote 1 Peter later in life. It was in AD 64, 65. He was said to have died somewhere in 68-ish. But perhaps Peter recalled this lesson when years later he wrote this letter to the church to have sympathy toward one another, meaningful sympathy, not just so sorry you don't feel well, but meaningful sympathy. That takes us to brotherly love. Brotherly love. There's actually an organization to this, and we'll touch on that at the end. But brotherly love, just for the moment, just know that has center stage. Brotherly love is in the middle of those 5. And that's the essential action that unity of mind, that sympathy point to. Brotherly, and as was prayed, sisterly love. in the church. Is it in the church? Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 that Peter is writing to the church, so yes. He addresses it to elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of the Father, absolutely the church. And here again in 3:8, our this verse, we see that the church is addressed by the compound word, and it's a clue right here, brotherly love. Philadelphus, having brotherly love. It's used only here in the New Testament in this form. This is love for the brethren, love for the redeemed of Christ. And catch this, this is unique to the church. This is not how industry relates. Those of you who work in industry, and for those of us who have, it's a different set of standards. In the church, brotherly, sisterly love. And instead of just kind of pulling it apart and telling you Philadelphus is related to the city of love, etc., brotherly love, what I would like to do, and you can jot these down if you're a quick writer, but just listen. I'm going to run through a number of verses that just minister to my heart, and I pray would minister to yours, that Christians are to love one another. Sometimes teaching is reminding. That's not new information, is it? But it's good to be reminded. So let me remind you, listen well to these verses that speak to this core aspect of Christian life in the church, love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Oh, there's a high calling. There's a high standard. Romans 12, 9 and 10, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly and sisterly affection. And if you want to have competition, here it is for you. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12, 9 and 10. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. See, it's reciprocal. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And here's the verse I was referring to earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 4, 10, excel still more. But we urge you, brothers, in expressing brotherly love, do this all the more, Paul says. Excel still more. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Amen. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider, let us think about, let us reflect upon how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Some people are pretty good at stirring up others. This is to stir up one another to love and to good works. 1 Peter 1:22, we're back into Peter here. We were here not too long ago. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We're not there yet, but in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then the disciple of love, 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Chapter 3, verse 23 in that same book. And this is his commandment that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Ah, let's get things first things first. And love one another, just as he commanded us. Chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God could love people such as us, we should love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, we see one another, let's express the love of God to one another. And then lastly, 2 John chapter 1, verse 5. Writing to the church, and now I ask you, dear lady, that not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one that we have had from the beginning, and you know how it's going to end, don't you? That we love one another. Amen. So it's really no wonder. I trust that was encouraging to your heart, just to be blessed and reminded that we are to love one another, and we are loved so greatly by God. But it's really, after reviewing that, no wonder that Peter writes to the elect exiles, the persecuted, dispersed church, to love one another with brotherly love. They will overcome by loving one another. Christ is in them. Love one another. In fact, throughout the New Testament, love is to be the hallmark of the church. Therefore, let us continue to love one another with brotherly and sisterly love. The outsiders looking in should say, my, how they love one another. Why? And they should be drawn to the Savior. Amen. So there's a little chiasm going here, down here, and let's see, I go this way, we go this way. So we had the first two, and then the third, the love, and then we're going to back up a little bit, and I'll try to tie that together in just a few minutes. We have unity of mind, we have sympathy, we have brotherly love, and what's next? A tender heart. I like that, a tender heart. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll be looking at verses 3 and 4 in just a minute, but wanted to give you a chance to get there. A tender heart. Peter next encourages the dispersed brethren to have a tender heart toward one another. Though clearly related to the preceding adjectives, unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love, having a tender heart, or as the NASB puts it, kind-hearted, gets to the source of our feelings toward one another. Here we see that being others-focused is not to be clinical or detached. It is to be personable. It is to flow from a heart of warmth and compassion, from a tender heart, and a heart that's not our own resources, but overflowing from God, who has ministered his tender heart to us in our time of need, of salvation, but our time of need throughout life. And it's really, we're not robots. Oh, yes, just brotherly, sisterly love. Got it. No, he says, from a warm, tender heart that really is the source, the proper motivation for brotherly and sisterly love. And we receive this from the Father. We have received this through Christ. And I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and I would just encourage you to memorize this. You can comfort someone so greatly from this. It is such a beautiful verse. So just think about committing that to memory. But if you're there, and if not, just follow along as I will read. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that, there's a purpose clause, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you see how that works? We're not just comforted by God to be comforted. He does comfort us, but it's for the purpose that we then can minister that to another in their time of need. And what's interesting to me, and I hope to you, you know, sometimes I think we put Paul up on a pedestal and we say, wow, that guy was just, you know, the super apostle. No, he really got discouraged and he was comforted. Let me read to you a little bit later in that book. It's in 1 Corinthians 7, but Paul, he was God's instrument in writing that beautiful passage we just read. Like each one of us, he had times of great need, and he was blessed to be a recipient of God's grace through other believers. There was a time when he was extremely discouraged. And recall what Titus's coming to him meant at one such time. Notice further, and you'll see it in this passage, but notice further that Titus, in turn, he had been comforted by the Corinthian church. So listen for those key points in this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7. Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me." And Paul says, "So that I rejoiced all the more." So we need one another. This business of independence just doesn't have a place in the church. We see Christ-like, tender-hearted love of the brethren pictured in these verses. Listening intently, loving from a tender heart, sympathy to one another. That's the call we all have as believers. Look for opportunities just to minister the love of Christ to others. In God's providence, it seems like we, like Paul, like Titus, we kind of take turns, don't we? Can you imagine if we all were just in the pits at the same time? Oh, heaven help us, and heaven will help us. But it seems in God's providence that we kind of take turns ministering to one another through the trials of life. And again, praise God that we aren't all there at the same time. But regardless, we are to be tender-hearted. We are to be able to minister the love of Christ, to love the brethren, the sisters, especially those currently undergoing distress in this world. But know that they too, in their turn, in their time, they'll be there to comfort others. They will have that tender heart. Going through difficult times is amazingly hard. The people who can minister most effectively to people who are suffering the results of sin in this world are those who have gone through that and been blessed by God. None of us choose that, make no mistake. Time and again, the Lord has permitted effective, Christ-honoring, compassionate ministry by those who you would think, don't they need ministered to? And they're the ones who bring the love of Christ. That's what we're to do, one for another. So if we pause here, let's go back to the body analogy. Paul's analogy of the church is one body with many members. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. But that's the body. We know that. We have that picture in our mind. It makes sense. I think the non-physicians in the room still can follow that one, right? One body, many members. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 23 and following, he emphasized unity. He emphasized mutual care. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice. If I drop something on my toe, I stop and take care of the toe. We should do that in the body of Christ. In all of this, God is the initiator of tender-heartedness toward us and in us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So tender-heartedness. So back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you, all church, have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly, sisterly love, have a tender heart, and what? A humble mind. So Paul concludes verse 8 with a summons to Christians to have a humble mind. He calls us readers essentially to humility. What is humility? Well, it views others as more important than oneself. Therefore, arrogance, self-importance, or pride have no place in the church. Although humility was held in contempt by the Greco-Roman world of Peter's day, and I would submit that it often is in ours as well, who's ever received high marks on your annual review for being humble? It is to be a hallmark, nonetheless, of believers. We're called out of this world to be witnesses for Christ, so we do not take our cue from culture. We look to God's word and to his Holy Spirit to enable us to live for him, increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, according to his values, not the world's. We look to the Lord as our example of humility. And in Philippians 2, this is so beautifully expressed, verses 4 through 8. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. There's an others orientation. Have this mind among you, this unity of mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Though humility may not be valued by the world, oh, that is highly, highly valuable. So what the world thinks really is inconsequential. The believer is to value humility because you know why? God values humility. Christ exemplified humility. We're to be like him. We're to be like him. It's actually a requirement. If you're a child of God, that's a requirement. So before we leave verse 8, this is encouraging, I trust. I know it was challenging to walk through. But I trust it's clear. There's a pattern that is in this verse. If you think in patterns, this may help. If not, don't worry, this will be quick. But it functions as a chiasm, as sort of a structure in the sentences, or at least the portions of this. And I again gratefully acknowledge Dr. Thomas Schreiner for this insight into the structure of verse 8. I guess if my Greek was better than it is, maybe I could someday find this, but praise God for men like Dr. Schreiner and like Manny Pereira. In any case, if you're looking at verse 8, have unity of mind, and then the last one is what? Have a humble mind. The next two are sympathy, as they come in on brotherly love, and a tender heart. And what's in the middle? Brotherly love. I'm not sure that was worth one PowerPoint chart, so you're with me on this, right? At no time do my hands ever leave my wrists. So, Dr. Schreiner summarizes. So, unity of mind and a humble mind, the first and the last, belong together. They're at the beginning. They're the ending elements of the chiasm, in that pride and self-assertion are the primary means to disrupt harmony. So if you're looking for how this is going to be broken, pride and self-assurance, self-assertion certainly can do so. Next, sympathy and a tender heart. Sympathy and a tender heart. They're closely related, and he just acknowledges, you know, they're really hard to distinguish from each other. These function as the second set of elements in the chiasm. And then we have brotherly and sisterly love in the middle, showing that it is the most important of all the virtues, and that brotherly and sisterly love are embodied in the call to love one another. You know what we are? We're the body of Christ, but you know what else we are? We're the family of God. Brotherly and sisterly love is to be manifest in the family. It is. So I appreciate the help of the scholars. Okay. So moving on. Believers, to this you were called. So verse 8 speaks to relationships of believers to one another within the church. Verse 9 extends the focus outward to include how believers are responding or should respond to unbelievers, particularly, ouch, those who mistreat them. Really, Peter? Yeah, really. Peter's readers were under the authority of others and thereby were more susceptible to abuse from those of the world. They were under the authority of those in the world. Nevertheless, he's pretty clear in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So logically, and it's okay to use our minds, so bear with me. Logically, if no one repays blessing for cursing, good for evil, forbearance for impatience, then what hope is there for reconciliation, for peace, or for even opportunity to witness for Christ in the world? Christians are not to give as good as they get. No, they're to bless. We are to do so because it is the Lord's command, but it's also his example. In fact, in verse 22 of the preceding chapter, Peter said of Christ, remember, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And in verse 21, for to this you have been called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's an amazingly difficult example to follow, but in him we can do so. Chapter 3, verse 9 that we're in, that echoes that. Repay no one evil for evil. Actually, in verse 9, of course, bless. And then in Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Thessalonians reinforces that. 1 Corinthians does. Luke does as well. And I wish I could take you through those passages, but I trust you understand the point. Peter, his consistent teaching, Peter's teaching, the Bible's teaching, is that the only right and acceptable Christian response to evil is to bless. It's not the human response, it is the Christian's response. So at this point, let me draw your attention to one little detail. In the last part of verse 9, for to this you are called that you might obtain a blessing. And I would love to take you through this, and either my watch is broken or I'm almost out. So I'm going to pass on this, but essentially there's an ambiguity in the Greek that could point backwards to this distress, to responding with blessing, or forward to receive a blessing. Ultimately, it's the context favors pointing back, for to this you were called to respond to unjust treatment, to bless, because Christ did. Will you be blessed for that? Well, we heard in Psalm 34 this morning, that's pretty evident, isn't it? but it's blessing because God is gracious, not because we are somehow earning that. So remember that Peter wrote to believers. So when he says your behavior must be to bless in the face of cursing, he's not saying, well, if you do this, then you'll earn a blessing, you'll earn eternal life. No, no, no. What he is saying is that you are to respond, dear readers, dear TBC, not with what the world would respond, but with winsomeness, with grace, with blessing. And then, verse 9 says that you may obtain a blessing. So this is amazing. This is just God's goodness on display. The willingness, the amazing generosity of God. He gives salvation to those who repent and believe. He then says, treat the world as I would because Christ has been ascended and you are my representatives. And we treat them the way Christ has treated us, the way God has treated us in Christ. And then he blesses us. Yes, he blesses us. Our God is, his heart is more generous and more loving and more sympathetic and more kind than we can even imagine. His generosity just blazes forth. He not only gives the ability to serve, he blesses our service. The calculus of that is just mind-boggling. It's just not human, is it? It is not. Okay, so let me wrap up real quick. Blessing, by the way, obtain, it's translated in the ESV. It's actually the word inherited, so by no means is it earned. Hope I'm making that clear. I don't want anyone to walk out thinking otherwise. It's something that is given to us by grace through faith. That's one way for me to catch up, just turn a few pages. I was blessed this week anyway, so thank God for that. So the next quote, the next part, 12 through the end of our reading, no, through 12. So 10 through 12, and it's 12 through 16 in Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, and this is just be reinforcing. Peter's doing an excellent job. He's using scripture to say, yes, see this? This is consistent. God's not changed his approach. Whoever desires to love life, to see good days. And we do, don't we? Let him, and this ties back to verse 8, let him keep his tongue from evil. Let him keep his lips from speaking deceit. Don't respond the way the world responds. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Oh, we're to bless when cursed. That's verse 9. And here we are in Psalm 34, verse 11, the same thing. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears open to their prayer. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on everyone. So what's meant here is in a very special, very careful, very caring, very fatherly, familial way, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those who are seeking to serve him, to honor him, to do what is pleasing in his sight. For those of you who have children and say there's a song event up here or there's a VBS drama, you see the children, don't you? But in a special way, you see your children, do you not? The Lord sees the world, but in a special way, he sees you. And that's what's meant here. His eyes are on you, the righteous. If you're seeking imperfectly but consistently to do this, he sees you in that way. Think of God's grace as sort of this cone, this light. Yeah, I guess there is a light up here that comes down. And if we repent of our sin and we trust him and we seek to do well, if your child sought to do well and did it sort of imperfectly, you would still kindly say yes. And God does that with us. If we don't confess our sins and we kind of get out here in the dark, well, he still is our Father and he still loves us, but we're not going to be blessed in the way that we will if we humbly seek to follow him. That's the picture there. And his ears are open to their prayer. If I had time, I'd take you back to verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. They're the weaker vessel. So that what? Your prayers are not hindered. This is a little different context, but we want God to hear our prayers. If we seek to honor him, his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And if you looked in Psalm 34, and we're not going to go there, that's halfway through verse 16. The last half makes it really clear that not only is his face against those who do evil, but they have no part in him or eternal life. It's extremely serious. So God consistently blesses righteous behavior. That's the point of verse 12. His eyes are on the righteous, living for him according to his will. That's our very best. John Piper would call that Christian hedonism. I'm going to do this. Oh, I'm blessed. But no, I'm doing what God calls me to do. That is amazing grace. That is amazing grace. So do you, I guess the question for us all is, what about us? Do we desire to live a full, meaningful life? Certainly eternal life. Then let us keep our tongue from evil. Let us keep our lips from speaking deceit. Let us turn away from evil and do good. Let us seek peace and pursue it. Let us not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, let us learn to bless, even if that means I'm going to say less than I wanted to say. That's probably a good thing. Do you desire the eyes of the Lord to be toward you with favor, his ears attentive to your cry? Yes. Then turn away from evil, even the sin that gets on our feet every day, and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. In this fellowship, seek to outdo one another in brotherly and sisterly kindness. And lastly, does any of this sound humanly possible? No. But in Christ, by abiding in Christ, John 15, it is. So pray with me that we all increasingly are able to do so, to live for him, to manifest these increasingly in our lives, for the joy of our fellowship, of course, but for the honor and the worship and the glory of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are dependent upon you for our very being. You have saved those who are yours by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess we are really not like him in much of our thoughts, our conversations, our behaviors. Forgive us, Lord, for offending you by divisiveness, disinterest in others, ambivalence, or even anger toward the brethren, for hard hearts, for prideful minds. Without you, these are our wayward tendencies, and we confess that to you. We ask, Lord, that you would restore to us right relationship with you, that you would indeed bless us, that we would honor you. And Lord, right relationships with others. Replace our natural reactions with Christ-like. And especially, Lord, Christ-likeness. Grant us unity of mind, sympathy toward one another from a tender heart, and especially brotherly and sisterly love for one another. Be pleased to do so, Father, for the sake of your name, your great name by which we are called. Do so, Father, for the sake of our gospel witness to a hostile world. Do so, we ask, because it is consistent with your good and your perfect will. Grant that we take whatever steps are required to obey. In this, may you be pleased. May you be glorified. We humbly offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Accept our prayer, accept our very lives, we pray. Amen.